There's a paragraph called Apollos in your New Jerusalem Bibles. For others, you'll see it. It's kind of fun for a lot of reasons. An Alexandrian Jew named Apollos. Notice, Alexandrian plus Jew, and a Jew's name is Apollos, the name of a Greek god. Now arrived in Ephesus. He was an eloquent man with a sound knowledge of the scriptures. And yet, though he had been given instructions in the way of the Lord, had preached with great earnestness and was accurate in all the details he taught about Jesus. He had only experienced the baptism of John. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him speak boldly in the synagogue, they took an interest in him and gave him further instruction about the way. Interesting little paragraph. And out of that tiny little bit of information, Luther gives a very good guess that most modern scholars accept that he is the author of Hebrews. These, in some of your Bibles, says by Paul, and whoever it was by, it wasn't by Paul. You can be sure, because it just is not in tune with major stresses in Paul. But it does have some things that fit with Apollos, and that it's a man who knows his Greek, and obviously Apollos getting that kind of a name, and having an Alexandrian background, which is the great university town, the great library town of the Hellenistic world, would have the kind of background to write a sentence like this. And we'll just read the first sentence. Any one of your versions, look at it. I don't know which ones you have. I'll read the Jerusalem, since that's rather popular locally. At various times in the past and in various different ways, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets. But in an old time, the last days, he has spoken to us through his Son, the Son that he has appointed to inherit everything, and through whom he made everything there is. He is the radiant light of God's glory and the perfect copy of his nature, sustaining the universe by his powerful command. And now that he has destroyed the defilement of sin, he has gone to take his place in heaven at the right hand of divine majesty. So he is now as far above the angels as the title which he has inherited is higher than their own name. It's a tremendous paragraph in the Greek. It's beautifully proportioned. The only other sentence that's like it is the first sentence of Luke, in Luke Acts, in the New Testament. And then, as he goes through, he continually takes a passage, develops it, another passage, develops it. Each time he makes a statement, he finds an Old Testament that passage that fits, and then he speaks out of that passage again in a very remarkable, tight rhetoric, beautifully done, good Greek, and throughout a sustained kind of an argument that really meets most of the needs of the people who want to be close to Jesus till this hour and know who he is. And yet in the midst of it, we do have a passage that just doesn't fit with anything Paul has said. It does have some kind of echoes with Colossians, Hebrews does, because there is evidently in both cases a kind of a religion called unity we've got in our time. There are other things that have been in the history of the church that are similar, but they've gotten mixed up with a kind of religiosity, worship of angels and so on, and this will become clear. And for Paul, a statement to forget about baptisms, et cetera, you just can't imagine the guy saying it. Think of Romans 6, 7, 8, built just out of baptism, and our swimming in our baptism and in the promises of God as we do through baptism and so on. Or giving this kind of an idea, for Paul is continually speaking to people who are being threatened by the very thought that they have fallen away, and certainly never withholding from them the thought that they can, but yet that the gospel is stronger than any enemy that would take us from him. I'll just read the first part of 6, again from your New Jerusalem. Let us leave behind then all the elementary teaching about Christ and concentrate on its completion without going over the fundamental doctrines again, the turning away from dead actions and toward faith in God, the teaching about baptisms and the laying on of hands, the teaching about the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. This, God willing, is what we produce to do. Leave all that behind. As for those people who were once brought into the light and tasted the gift from heaven and received a share of the Holy Spirit and appreciated the good message of God and the powers of the world to come, and yet in spite of this have fallen away, it is impossible for them to be renewed a second time. They cannot be repentant if they have willfully crucified the Son of God and openly mocked him. They feel this has been well watered by frequent rain and gives the crops that are wanted by the owners who grew them. It is given God's blessing. But one that grows brambles and thistles is abandoned and practically cursed. It will end by being burned. Of course, he goes on to say, but you, my dear people, in spite of what we just said, we are sure you are in a better state and on the way to salvation. That passage caused this to be under great debate and caused to be amongst those particular books which were spoken against, called antilegomena, from the Greek word to speak against, and had a difficult time making it into the New Testament canon. It has to be explained away in the light of the fact that there is a relationship which can be destroyed by unfaithfulness, but there is a covenant which cannot be destroyed, a covenant God made with us, and which remains firm, even though we remain faithless, as Paul says. God has to be faithful. He cannot deny himself. And that fundamental affirmation that goes through the entire New Testament literature, this has to be understood in the light of it. It can be a warning which can happen, but because I've seen it do devastation to people, even in my own times, I think of one beautiful boy from Sioux City, Iowa, the national champion in cello. So he had a scholarship to Juilliard. Some poor advice from a man by the name of Sverre Norborg got him into difficulties on the sexual side of his life. He felt it was impossible for him to come back. One night, I had dreamt about him, and I couldn't get him out of my mind, and I wrote him a letter. I sent it special delivery airmail. In those days, they still treated letters like they were sent special delivery airmail. So he got it on a Saturday night. It was put under his door. Came into his apartment in Minneapolis. He was then an officer in 3M, and had come along in business, and came home from a drunken situation, still feeling that despair, and thought he would be committing suicide. My letter was there. He would call up Shorty Ortland. It was 3 o'clock in the morning on Sunday when he read the letter. Shorty was wide open to him, though he had that Central Lutheran to preach to that Sunday, and was with him, and he got the assurance there was a possibility of return. But this passage was the one that haunted and made him think he couldn't, you see. Started the Crossroads bookstore along with a dear friend of mine that's been trying to get Karen Strum away from us and to the university to run their computer program. She's our chief librarian now with the university library. She was at that time a librarian for this wealthy Episcopalian church that owns Wall Street. What's the name of it again? It has all those millions every year in income. Yeah.
Trinity.
Yeah. Very, very exciting woman. When she and Art, she somehow and Art got together and started this particular bookstore. But this passage, when it's taken out of the context of the whole New Testament, is extremely frightening. You can see why it would have trouble. And yet the entire letter is such a tremendous witness to Jesus, to the wonder and beauty of Jesus. There's no letter that's warmer in the person and in the humanity of Jesus. A letter that dares to say things about Jesus. I thought last, the way in which this new version that they read Sunday morning was just great. And in fact, it made me scared. I had chills for Missouri Synod, frankly. Because three men, all professors and dignitaries in Missouri Synod, just refused a man ordination who simply quoted back from Scripture, never deserting Scripture, the passages which asserted the humanity of Jesus, and they refused him ordination on the basis of his doctrine of Jesus as true man. Our bishop, Solberg, was there, a friend of this man. He has a parish here in this area, in the Missouri Synod. He's been serving. And he was just, he was simply stricken. He said the only thing got comfort was at his council meeting, one of the younger pastors here had just been reading in medieval theology, and he said he just run into where the church was likened to an ark, and though the stench within was intolerable, it was better than the alternative. And he said that moment was the only comfort he had. But you remember the passage from 1 John yesterday? That was really strong. That anyone who denies the humanity of Jesus is Antichrist, period. And then it's just that. And that's 1 John. And the humanity of Jesus is stressed so strongly in Hebrews that it says things about Jesus like he learned from the things that he suffered. Though being a son, he learned obedience from the things he suffered. Beautiful. And there are so many tremendous passages that mean so much to us all. We're thankful that it's made it. And yet we do have to understand this one passage in the light of the fact that though the relationship can be destroyed with God by our disobedience, the covenant God has made for us endures and remains. And the whole of Scripture bears witness to that. And here Apollos got straightened out by Prisca and Aquila, but I'm sure he wasn't listening quite carefully enough as he kind of goes overboard and is feeling about his own Jews and his Jews falling away and getting into this angel worship and deserting Jesus for stuff that's like Christian Science and that kind of thing. And it's scary when people, when that happens to them. One of the beautiful books on Christianity by a layman, the best of the Greek scholars in England in our century, it's in the University Home series, and he has a statement there that perhaps only in our century and then maybe only in America was it possible for people to leave the Christian church and not even know they had gone from it in joining up with Christian Science, for example. This is what he specifically pointed to. And that can happen, and it's not Christian. And it's not related to Jesus Christ. It's so contrary to it that like when Mary went to the one service in the Philippines, because they're right across from us, and they had communion that day, and they said, now you'll be communing spiritually, of course, because materialism is very, very wrong, according to Mary Baker Eddy, no matter how you look at it. And so you just commune spiritually. There was no sacrament at all. And then they passed the collection plate, and I told Mary, I said, I hope you offered a spiritual offering. She said, I did. But it is, we have to speak these things clearly. And even though they're dear people to us all that we love very much, I remember one girl crippled from her hips down and stayed with us and really helped pull us through some of our bleaker times because she was a boarder with us. Mother helped care for her, and she needed almost total care, and we got about $50 a month back when $50 was 50 bucks and helped to keep us in groceries for a while. And she was a very dear person. Nothing that you couldn't say anything about her that you didn't love. Nothing against the persons that get involved, but Christian Science itself is not Christian, that's all. There is such a thing as denying, as being a heretic. And if that's what this passage is saying, it needs to be said very, very strongly and clearly every time. One of the things that is fearsome about our whole Lutheran situation is that we get so busy nitpicking and cracking each other down for stuff that ain't so, like calling these props heretics at the seminary in St. Louis because they were denying the immortality of the soul, which has always been a heresy in the history of the church, because we believe in what? The resurrection of the body. Of course, we don't believe you've got something in you that makes you immortal. We believe you've got a God who raises the dead and calls forth what is not as though it were. And when we do stuff like that, then we can get really confused and forget that there can be heresy and we can fall away. And so this is important from that point of view to be said, and we don't want to take that from it. At the same time, it can do as I think of this dear person who is still dear to me. In the midst of this deplorable time, he was without any place to go, and we had rooms galore at the seminary. I never cleaned up my rooms, and when they got too bad, I just moved into another one, left that one behind. It's sort of like some animals do, I guess. It was too much work to clean up the cave. And I happened to have at that time a triple room apartment in one corner at the seminary. It's impossible to believe it was once that way, with an empty bed, and I had him stay there. And then a man who always bothered me, fellow Augustana college guys with these fellows, and heading up our Lutheran student work for a while. He got rid of Tanner at the seminary by getting a petition against him staying on. Then he got a petition to get rid of this boy because I was keeping him in my room and he wasn't paying anything to anybody. Well, none of us paid very much. And I would just took over 3 rooms from my pay, that was all, and he had one of the bed. And poor guy had to leave. I did finally find a job for him then. But it just, I mean, you can get smashed by these things. Sure, Satan can use anything, we know that, but this is a passage that's a fearsome one. I don't know how to deal with it, Al. How have you dealt with it in your ministry? Really, that passage just, I'll admit, the only way I can always say is that, like I've said, the covenant remains. God cannot deny himself. The whole of Scripture is very clear.
Yeah, I think I've always erred on that side, if I had to err.
Yeah.
You know, I figured God's promise was there.
Yeah.
And if somebody failed to fulfill the covenant and was lost, God alone knew that. I had no business judging that one. So I
suppose he's really addressing here, and that's what I've always felt. He's addressing the guys who've actually set up a kind of competitive religion to Christianity, who were once within the Christian church, and now they've set up another, like we do in America. I mean, we've got these competitive religions, and they're not Christian. And we breed them. We really do. We got a culture. I mean, we always, I mean, when I went to the University of Chicago, I demanded a meeting of all those who were involved in the graduate program with the professors there, because I felt that they were trying to force us into a kind of a structure of thought which was not Christian. We've got it going right now. In our own ALC, it's something called mutualism, or something Teilhard de Chardin, something they call it Chardinism, because he introduced some Catholicism. But Alfred North Whitehead is the great figure in the Episcopalian Church with it, and John Smuts in South Africa, and so on. And they were gung-ho at Chicago for it, and if you didn't come along with it, you were pretty much on the outside looking in. And 2 of us were there at the time in that period, Joe Sittler and I, neither of us got our doctorates. Both of us were in that same time in the systematics area. And we had this big meeting that night, and I said, you fellows have just introduced a California sect and tried to make it Christian and baptize it, and it won't wash. I said, I think when you go to university, you should be able to hear as diverse Christian witnesses as I mentioned, Herman Sasse from the right-wing Lutherans to a Jacques Martin to the left-wing Roman Catholics, you know. And we had quite an argument. And in the terms of it, I remember that night, then Dean Loomer really, he had taken through, we always have a few fundies from the Baptist tradition in the South there, with not too well trained, but getting their doctorates and working hard at trying to make up for not having a college education to begin with. They had special exams and everything to make sure you finally had some background. And Loomer made some statements, and finally I got up and I said, I refuse to accept any kind of an interpretation of theology that's not based on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that is not final in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, in the belief that there will be other Christs and other sons to come and so on. And Loomer had gone way overboard, really, on it that night. And I remember Daniel Day Williams came up to me. He's married to a Swedish Augustana girl and a fine person. And he said, Carol, stay around. We need you here. He says, if I thought Loomer meant what he said tonight, I'd resign tomorrow. He said, I accept the givenness of the Christian content. As a method, I think this mutualism has possibilities, and it does have possibilities. But he did not desert the content, the givenness, you see, and set up another kind of a religion alongside of it. And here I think this is what Hebrews addresses. Somebody is deserting the content. The revelation of God in Jesus Christ is final for our race. And even though he's known and been a part of it, and then he's deserted it. I think the fellow in religious ed was actually guilty of that. And when he, for instance, in his classroom, had a graph up there because he wanted to graph everything, compare it, and he had this whole thing up, sense of worth, sense of community, etc. There were 8 points in which you could judge everything. Gandhi was here and Jesus is over here. Now he says, how would you judge these two and their religious personalities by my system? Sense of worth, Jesus. Look at the claims he makes for himself. Way out of line. Way too much. Gandhi, beautiful, right down the middle. Sense of others. Look what Jesus calls the Pharisees, and so on. Gandhi, right down the middle. And I'm laughing. No, I'm laughing. I can't help laughing. I Sid Rand is still embarrassed on this. He got an A from him, I got a C, because I laughed. In 1955, the University of Chicago wrote to me a letter of apology and took the grade off of the record. Interestingly enough, I never asked them. They just said, when are you coming back? But here's a fellow who had been a very evangelistic Baptist and then had gone way overboard the opposite way. You see. So it can happen. Can happen. And I think that's the, it's to that kind of a situation that maybe this paragraph has to be said, but the fact is, you see, if you're thinking of backsliding, and that's the way this can be read, there isn't anybody here that can stand up over against that. You see? No one. I had a session with all the youth directors and sisters, and their wives had to be long up at the cabin years ago, and the second day, Elmer Witt and his wife came because they'd gotten a day late. And they were getting a little late, and they discovered I had started out with this preposition in the Bible studies that unless you have a gospel for backsliders, you don't have a gospel for youth, because every day they're backsliding. And I thought Mrs. Wood said something so fine as she got in the same day. She said, unless you've got a gospel for backsliders, you don't have a gospel for me. But because of that passage, a lot of people backed off from this very beautiful letter, which otherwise has got a tremendous gift to us in terms of the reality of Jesus and what he means and all the warming up of our own interior life with God through his revelation to us in Jesus Christ. And that's what this letter does. And it does it in such a great way that it gives you the kind of gutsiness, the kind of endurance to hang in there when the going is tough. Let's just notice a couple passages like that so you see the thrust of the letter. Let's take one that I think just bounced out at people when Peter used it in his last proclamation to us. And I'll take, see, before I go with that, I'll move a little bit further. Let's look up the 10th chapter, and just take one of those consummation kinds of exhortations that he builds up to. I'll read it from the New English Bible, from the 35th verse through the 39th, 10, 35 through 39. And you can see the kind of dynamic that he is developing here. Do not then throw away your confidence, for it carries a great reward. You need endurance if you are to do God's will and win what he has promised. For soon, very soon, in the words of Scripture, he who is to come will come. He will not delay. And by faith my righteous servant shall find life. But if a man shrinks back, I take no pleasure in him. But we are not among those who shrink back and are lost. We have the faith to make life our own. Isn't that a great little phrase right there? We have the faith to make life our own. You lay hold of it. Timidity, diffidence, and life escapes from you. There has to be kind of a real genial cockiness that belongs to God's people. I mean, like you heard in Al's proclamation on Sunday and so on, it is, in a way, almost an insane kind of ego to believe that God can care for you. I used, for an example, a while ago on reading novels, we were using Steinbeck, and we spoke about Steinbeck's travels with Charlie, and how the very first Sunday he's going out to see America, he happens to visit a Presbyterian church on his travels, and the Presbyterian pastor really came out with the wrath of God. And how elated Steinbeck was not to be psychologized one Sunday in church, which he was used to having done to him when he came by amateur psychologist, but a fellow actually believed he was important enough so that God could have wrath upon him. He says, I lived all week on it. And he was that important. No. Well, it's fantastic that you're that important, that Jesus comes for you, that God cares for you. I remember one of our outstanding brains, in a way, at the University of Minnesota, Herbert Feigl, He's from the Vienna School of Philosophers, and his neighbor is not a guy who's philosophic or reads philosophy. He never has. He's just made that way. He's an evangelistically warm guy whom I love very much. He's meant more to my ministry maybe than anybody, because he's given me so many good pointers on just this kind of confidence and boldness. But Mars Dale, who is the neighbor, mows Herb Feigl's lawn because Herb is sick, and Feigl comes out and says, "I suppose you did that because you're Christian, you know." And Aunt Mars, who's never read anything of Herb Feigl's stuff, says, "No, I did it because it needed mowing." See? And he couldn't have given a better answer to sum up everything than Herb Feigl's philosophy. And Feigl looks at him kind of funny, and he says, "How do I know your God cares for me if he did exist? How would he know?" How would I know he know Herb Feigl's address? Well, Mars is no philosopher again. He doesn't pretend to be. And he just said, "Well, I'm glad you asked me an easy question, Herb, not a toughie." He said, "Because Christ died for you as much as he did for any of us, you know? And this is about all you could say in that." Well, Herb got nothing, so it was kind of fun. That Christmas Eve, I'd be over at their place, and the Feigls were there to celebrate Christmas Eve with a neighbor. And how you come in on this tremendous awareness when there's some confidence, when there's some sense of robustness, and the God who cares that much that he cares for all of you. And he isn't put off because you're a real smart Jew from Vienna who had enough guts to flee from Hitler, who's a professor at large at the University of Minnesota, one of the five. This kind of a robustness and the confidence that is what carries Christianity. One time when Al couldn't give a couple lectures, and I gave them for him on Pietism and its background, in order for the former ALC to be willing to merge with the former ELC, because we were the Pietists, and we had to give them answers on Pietism and on lay preaching. I don't know why we were put on the defensive on those particular aspects, as if we had sort of a corner on it. But one of the points I made about Pietism was that it took the proletariat, it took the down and outer, it took the outsider, and it gave him enough confidence to break through that whole class structure, the whole status aspect. And these people came over from Norway, Sweden, Denmark with nothing but their Bible, and if they were lucky enough to have a trunk, and they kowtowed to nobody, they gave obeisance to nobody, they knew they were kings on the earth. And that's our inheritance, and we don't ever have to be apologetic for it, do we? And this is the kind of robustness that Jesus Christ gives you when you see in him your relationship to God as sons and daughters. And that's what Hebrews establishes, you see. And establishes it all the way through. Look at the beauty of those last verses of chapter 9. Again, we were discussing a little bit of this in 1 Thessalonians, because 1 Thessalonians, its major thrust is on just this point. This is simply an aside almost in Hebrews. But those final... just the 28th verse, I'll take from the RSV here. "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." Okay, now I'll go to some of the others so you can see it. "So also Christ died only once as an offering for the sins of many people, and he will come again, but not to deal again with our sins. This time he will come bringing salvation to all those who are eagerly and patiently waiting for him." This is just what it says. "And when he appears a second time, it will not be to deal with sin, but to reward the salvation of those who are waiting for him. Christ is offered once to bear the burden of men's sins, and will appear a second time, sin done away, to bring salvation to those who are watching for him. He will appear a second time, not this time to deal with sin, but to bring full salvation to those who are eagerly waiting him." I mean, these are the various translations I have in front of me. And it's very clear from the Greek, that's just what it's saying. He isn't coming the second time. You almost could say that we got a little bit of an emphasis there in our creeds when we say, "And he will come again to judge," you know? Because Hebrews isn't saying that. He's coming to rescue. And that'll be the final rescue. And it isn't something you have to be apprehensive about, but eagerly awaiting. And everything in the New Testament has that accent, incidentally. Everything. Think of, now I said Paul didn't write this, I don't believe he did. But think of think of Paul in one of the little Philippian notes, because I think maybe there are possibly three different notes to that congregation, and at the certainly the end of one of them, because it's just an insert of this one. There's certainly two. At the end of one, once you get to the end of the third chapter, he says, "For our commonwealth, for our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we await a Savior, who shall transform these bodies of our humiliation into the likeness of his glorious body by the same power which he will even subject all things to himself." Wow, is all you can say about that, can't you? And what does 1 John 3 say? Beloved, now we, what? Hope we are? No, or shall be? No. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and though we are not yet like him, you know, but we are, and yet not already. He's already his, but not yet like him. We know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. There's John. Same kind of comfort. In fact, he goes on that same way. As your brethren, if your hearts condemn you, God's great in your heart, and so forget it. See, he knows. And it's the same context. Or take Peter. First Peter, he speaks again in the 13th verse there about that we eagerly await him, who will bring grace with him at his coming. Kind of interesting, isn't it? That the common witness of every writer in the New Testament is to this. The event of Christ's coming is something eagerly anticipated, who comes then to rescue us. For something so vastly beyond anything your imagination mind can conceive that it's we soar as we allow it to trickle into us a little bit. A new heaven, a new earth in which righteousness dwells, in which the knowledge of God covers the earth as waters covers the sea. No one needs to tell his neighbor anymore, know the Lord. And we have some of this in Hebrews as we go, as we'll see. But we now have the foretaste of the powers of coming age. All right, we go back just to watch a little bit of the beauty of the way he puts things together. Right after that tremendous beginning, and I'll take it again this time from the New English. Or maybe I'll take Phillips. Phillips is shorter for once in that part. God, who gave to our forefathers many different glimpses of the truth in the words of the prophets, is now at the end of the present age given us the truth in the Son. Though through the Son, God made the whole universe. God, who gave to our forefathers many different glimpses of the truth in the words of the prophets, is now at the end of the present age given us the truth in the Son. Though through the Son, God made the whole universe, just as Colossians says, see, through the Son, God made the whole universe, and to the Son he has ordained all that all creation shall ultimately belong. This Son, radiance of the glory of God, flawless expression of the nature of God, himself the upholding power of all that is, having effected in person the cleansing of men's sin, took his seat at the right hand of the Majesty on high, thus proving himself by the more glorious name that he's been given, far greater than all the angels of God. And then he has some proof texts on that. And the rest of the first chapter are proof texts that from the Old Testament that the Son is far greater. Takes the eighth, the Psalm 8, which we had recently in the Matins, on just this, someone is speaking to this. But thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. I'll be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. Further, when he brings his firstborn in the world of men, he says, his firstborn, he knows, let all the angels of God worship him. This is what he says to the angels, who make this angel's winds and his ministers a flame of fire. When he speaks to the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of righteousness of uprightness is a scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Boy, that 16th Psalm, that particular verse just hit me this winter studying it. Has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. You know, we've heard so much of man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, that side of it. And here's a radiant gladness above all his companions that Jesus must have had or would have attracted nobody. He has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above all thy fellows. And it goes on, just with this whole tremendous Old Testament witness to the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Now it has that statement to begin with, but it never leaves us with that kind of a phony Jesus who wasn't really man. I was thinking about this when Nora Robbins was talking about this new neonatal kind of a medical thing, and that the most frequent kind of difficulty that little children have that are born that way is to be born without an anus, you know. And you know, a lot of people sort of feel that way about Jesus. He didn't go to the toilet like the rest of us, and he just wasn't born quite the same. He must have been without either penis or anus. No, this kind of a phony Jesus. Now, Hebrews doesn't let you see that kind of at all. He's going to be somebody tempted in all things like as you are. And there's one point, I think, where that fails, and he never had to grow old. I think that's a toughie, because I've been dealing with my mother and my aunt a little bit. And it's not easy. My mother, for instance, has never walked in her whole life, and now she has to learn to walk at 85. She's always run. It's tough. She never realized she was going to get that old where she'd have to learn to walk. And it's been a hard thing for her. Really, it's been almost a disaster to her old person. But he still is there in the comfort in the situation. So he says we've got to pay attention to what we've heard. He's dealing with Hebrews, and this is written to Hebrews, written to Jews. He's an Alexandrian Jew, which means he's a brilliant, philosophically trained Jew with a Greek name, so he's from a family that have, you might say, like they do today. Most Jews today are not Jews except in one thing: they don't accept Jesus. It's the only thing that unites them. Write any book about the Jews written by the Jews today. We have several good ones here in the library. We discussed them in Lifestyle several years ago, one of the good ones. And the only thing that unites them is the fact that it is this common refusal to accept Jesus as their Messiah. They got everything going. It's a rare one who is an Orthodox. That's why it's kind of fun what Newsweek was reporting from Jimmy Carter now, because the fellow who heads his TV campaign is a Jew, and he asked him, what are you, Orthodox, conservative, or reformed? And the fellow gulped a little bit because he'd never thought about it nor heard about it. He said, well, I suppose if anything, you might call me reformed. Well, I'd have to be Orthodox. That's the nearest to the fundamental position. Carter came back with, well, and it's true. We theoretically, that's the only Jew we speak to as a Jew in the biblical sense. And yet very few are, as you know. Only a minority, a small minority. And he's speaking to this drifting away from their whole scriptures, from this sort of apathy about their own tradition, and that's now come to its head in fulfillment in Jesus Christ, and he's talking to it with a concern. Notice there in the, we'll start again with the second verse. I'll start there. If a promise was made through angels, and this is a tradition, that the Old Testament was given by angels. It's not within the scripture, but it's within the rabbinical tradition. If a promise is made through angels, proved to be so true that every infringement and disobedience brought its own proper punishment, then we shall certainly not go unpunished if we neglect this salvation that is promised to us. The promise was first announced by the Lord himself and is guaranteed to us by those who heard him. He looked around and he said, well, one thing he thought the Holy Spirit was making plain with all his gifts today was that he seemed to be very ignorant of not only the difference, he said, between who is a layman and who is a clergyman, but even as to who is a man and who is a woman. He says, I must have been badly misinformed, but I have always been told that women make up more than half of the Roman Catholic Church, and here there is not one present. It's kind of having a little fun with it. Well, here the Holy Spirit with his gifts has shown this kind of a finality of Jesus Christ. Because when the Messianic Age was to come, these gifts were to be outpoured. This was the Old Testament witness. For God did not put the future world of men under the control of angels, and it is this world that we're now talking about, but someone has truly said in Romans 8, I mean, in eighth Psalm comes once more. And notice that the writer puts all things under the sovereignty of man. He has left nothing outside his control, but we do not yet see all things under his control. And now this beautiful sentence. What we see is Jesus, 2:9, fallen. After being made temporarily inferior to the angels and so subject to death, in order that he should by God's grace taste death for every man. And J.B. Phillips is so right that our English-speaking world has been polluted, has been poisoned in its hearing at this point. It can't hear the New Testament. It's heard Bunyan's kind of a fear of death and Milton's and others, which is simply not biblical. The icy river of death that Pilgrim's Progress speaks about. Here we've got someone who's already tasted death for every man, now crowned with glory and honor. The one of whom John speaks that he that lives and believes in him shall never die. And Jesus says this in the Gospel of John. He that lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood shall live forever. This is the constant keynote of the New Testament, that for those who are in Jesus Christ, death has been destroyed in its power over them. Taste death for every man. And we don't really believe it. I just had to write an uncle who's been a bishop and my own mother to this point, because we had a dear person in our family who was converted about 20 years ago and became a kind of lay bishop to northern Minnesota, and a person who's like my own twin. We've lived our life together. I'm a Christian because of him. He's a Christian because of me. And suddenly dies when he's chairman of his own hospital. It's right across the street and doesn't even bother to get a doctor and examine his flu, and he's through. And this tragedy just hit our family, which is kind of a big one. And he's the youngest of 14. And the knowledge that death has been destroyed. His wife caught this, and it was a celebration kind of a service. And we had Dave Price there, as well as his own bishop. And they both spoke about him as being a very difficult guy to get along with, but he loved his church so they could take it from him, because he always spoke with a kind of mixture of brass and gravel. He walked out of the council and they're saying what to do with the $39 million, because if they weren't going to spend it right away, so they put all these ministerial candidates to work. Why did they collect it in the first place? And so on. And he's kind of that kind of guy. Being my uncle, you can imagine what he'd be like. But at the same time, like the pastor said, this church is full of pastors today, and a lot of you know why you're in the ministry, because Jen spent an evening with you. And it hurts when these people are taken from us. You think a lot of good years left. But here, he's tasted death for every man. It's through. You can't feel this way. Something better ahead. And this is the Hebrew concept here that has been overcome in the Old Testament Hebrew concept. When you're dead, you're dead. And the guys are right when they teach that at the seminary. But under the new covenant, something new has happened in the Hebrew context, and you can't say that. You can say from a human point of view, that's all you can expect. But from God's point of view, something better, because he's already tasted death for every man. What we see is Jesus, then. It was right and proper than bringing many sons to glory, God from whom, by whom everything exists, should make the leader of their salvation perfect through his sufferings. Wow. A human being perfected through suffering. The old phrase for the classic Greek culture, which you get now from Northwhite and Aims of Education, almost first chapter there, Mike Captain mentioned that he's read it, pathe mathet, by suffering learn, by suffering learn. I mean, this is a Greek concept. This is its whole paideia concept. And why you have to have schools, because you're not going to learn eagerly or naturally, because it hurts to learn. And he has learned through suffering. For the one who makes men holy and the man who are made holy share a common humanity, so that he's not ashamed to call them his brother. How can you say it's stronger? Made flesh, yes, stronger, I think. The Word made flesh. So that God's been exegeted in human flesh by him. I will declare thy name unto my brethren, he quotes from the psalmist. And again, speaking as a man, he says, I will put my trust in him. And one more instance in these words. Behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Since then the children have a common physical nature as human beings, he also became a human being, so that by going through death as a man, he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might also set free those who lived their whole lives a prey to the fear of death. It is plain that for this purpose his concern is not for angels but for men, the sons of Abraham. It is imperative that he should be made like his brothers in every respect. If he were to become a high priest, both compassionate and faithful in the things of God, at the same time able to make atonement for the sins of the people. For by virtue of his own suffering under temptation, he is able to help those who are exposed to temptation. Well, it isn't an easy thing. I've sat with men as they've been discussing Bible studies and so on, the nature of Jesus. But as simply as we learned as children is as much as we can say in what this has just said. It just said true God in the first chapter and true man in the second. You're right there. And you have to say two statements always.
Wasn't it Melanchthon who said that he anticipated getting to heaven for two reasons? One, he wanted to find out how the human nature and the divine nature could be in one person, Jesus. And the second reason he wanted to get to heaven was to be rid of the theologians.
that was right. Yes, he did. He couldn't stand it. What he called odium theologicum. He gave us that phrase that's still around. You run into just ordinary literature. So then, my brothers in holiness who share a heavenly calling, I want you to think of Christ Jesus, the apostle and high priest of the faith we hold. See him as faithful to the charge God gave him, and so on. Look from there now over from 3:1 over to 12:1, because you're carried right straight through. And now look at 12, because that's a famous passage, and we're not going to go on too much longer, but it's where it carries you. The 11th chapter that sums up the whole history of the faithful and the whole old covenant that makes you realize, as Charles Williams has written so beautifully, and again he limits it to the Orthodox Jew, but who is our brother in Jesus Christ, for he has suffered in the promise for the coming one, and we are willing to suffer in the fulfillment for him who suffered for us in the promise. So we have this continual happy exchange or co-inherence, as Charles Williams called it, and all the inklings with him, including Tolkien, C.S. Lewis, etc. But this shared kind of life together of Jew and Christian, that's a very real thing. And this is where he, speaking to those who are Hebrews and who still have most of their fellow family not in Christ, and so are tempted to depart from it, or to create a kind of bridge religion that's neither Jewish nor Christian to bring them together, like Christian Science, for example. That 11th chapter builds up to the 12th chapter, which says, and I'll read from the RSV, which is a very accurate deal, and we were asked yesterday about sins and sin. And I was thinking this morning that I think the only way I can think about the Ten Commandments and those which we call sins, there are weights to be laid aside. Because the Scripture says there's one sin, and that's unbelief. And that's what this 12th chapter also agrees with, just along with Colossians and John, in the same witness to that kind of terminology. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, it seems like a huge amphitheater with a race. And this image is the most Pauline image that we have in the letter. Paul likes that kind of imagery. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. I mean, we're in training like a racer, and you don't want to carry extra pounds. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, or the sin which trips us up. Because the word trip is there in the Greek. Dogs are feet, I see, is the way Phillips has put it. And let us lay aside the sin which clings so closely, And let us run with perseverance. See, that word perseverance or endurance, that's the major reason, I think, for that chapter 6. He's undergirding this idea of hang on, hang in there. The whole letter is one of hanging on and hanging in there. It might say the whole letter is a commentary on Jesus' word that in patience you will win your souls, and persevering and enduring. Barclay calls this the manly term of the New Testament. Well, make it sound sort of machistic maybe right now, but hanging in there, hanging on. And let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, the author and finisher of our faith, the leader and instructor, one says here, the source and goal, Phillips calls him, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him. Now you have the oil, anointed with oil of gladness above his fellows. And even here, understanding the whole picture of Jesus, even in the garden, when the thought of death transfigured his very face, his features were transformed with that fear that was upon him, Luke honestly says, sweating like drops of blood to the ground. Luther says of that beautifully, that this shows that even in the flesh, the man Jesus could not rightly divide law and gospel. I wish more Lutherans read Luther. Looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And then out of that, you've got that kind of boldness, confidence, and your endurance against that bounce, that kind of cockiness that belongs to the proper Christian life. It's there. In all humility and meekness, you've got a cockiness of the assurance of the promises of God. I just love a little book that somebody's borrowed from me and never given back. It's published by Alfred Knox in 1956, before Vatican Council II, by a layman who is a scientific journalist, so popular, so much sought out, that he had to buy a little sheep ranch, and then the people come and join him there. And it's Meditations of a Believer. And he says, if you had only made us little promises to our measure. But what you have said overwhelms and confounds our senses, while the enemy speaks in our souls things about pride and illusion. Isn't that marvelous? It is, the promises. He says, if you'd only made us little promises to our measure. He says, men would not have crucified you and condemned you to death. But what you've said overwhelms and confounds our mind, while the enemy speaks in our souls about pride and illusion. If you're sons and daughters of God, he says, we are gods unto whom your word has come. That we that eat your flesh and drink your blood shall live forever. He says, the day in which little souls were offended in you was not the day in which you made demands. His demands are something our natural reason understands. An athlete has to be in training to win anything. He says, the pagan knows that sacrifices are necessary for anything worthwhile. But he says, where we are offended is when you make promises. And then he says, because he's a Roman Catholic, I have to change him here and make him an evangelical and change the Holy Spirit. He says, Holy Mother, give us faith to have the courage to believe the promises your son has made to us. You see? Right on, isn't it? Right on. And that's where Hebrews brings you, see? That's where it keeps you. It keeps you at that moment. And that's like why Jerry Falcon told one time, if the Missouri Synod made it too hot to him, he was going to just opt out and join the Roman Catholic Church in France, because there was a real revival and the promises were real once more. That was back in the days before he became a research scholar 25 years ago. But it's this freshness of the promises that bring to you that image of yourself that is never any hint of a worm theology. Just, we didn't take the time. Cut close here. Fit in with the hope that you hear. I'll just, to fit in with that hope, read the little bit that's come. Just a little bit of that that's coming. Let's see. I'll skip down to where he says what's happening to us, just a little bit at the end. We'll carry on tomorrow with it again. About we have come to, yes, all right. I'll start with the 20, where he's contrasting the Old Testament, with from the 22nd down. But what you have come to is Mount Zion in the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, where the millions of angels have gathered for the festival, with a whole church in which everyone is a firstborn son and a citizen of heaven. You have come to God himself, the supreme judge, and been placed with the spirits of the saints who have been made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator who brings a new covenant and a blood for purification, which pleads more insistently than Abel. So, you see, it's a more powerful new relationship that Jesus Christ has made that not even your unfaithfulness can break. Okay, we end where we began.